First Peter 1 and verse 10. Peri. Eis. Soterios. Ex ze tason. Kai. Ex a runeson. Prophete. Hoi. Peri. Tais. Ace. Himas. Caritos. And then prophete to santes. All right, now let's go back and look at these words. Concerning. That's what the word peri means. Have you ever heard of a pericardia infection? What does that mean? Around the heart. All right, around or concerning. The heart's in a pericardia infection. Well, this is where that word peri comes from. Peri means around. Okay? It also means concerning something, around or concerning the heart. So here we have concerning of which salvation. Now, Peter uses this word soteria several times in actually this is one sentence that this carries on and is connected. A little connectors. And all over, it's a run-on sentence is what you call it in English. It just runs on and on. And he keeps using the word soteria. But every time he uses the word soteria, he looks at it from a different angle. All right, one time he's talking about soteria, and he does not mean salvation at all. But the end result of salvation of the body, which is the resurrection. So when he uses the word soteria there, he's talking about the salvation even of the body. Let's think about that for a while. In this life, our bodies are diseased. Margaret, do you remember when you could climb a tree and run a 100-yard race real easy, you know, just when you were young?
Or jump a rope.
I used to get jump rope about 300 times a minute. It's like that.
Yeah.
Now, that's history. That's all I got to say. And I used to just go up in the mountains and run over the hills and dales and never slow down, up and down the mountains, running, chasing after coon dogs and stuff, and just go up and down like they were. Bust through the brush and everything, didn't make any difference. Hands and knees, stand up, run, whatever. Well, I can't even walk on flat ground now. I remember one time when I went in for a cardiac test, thallium treadmill, and my mother said, "Oh, he's a coon hunter. He chased off those dogs." And I said, "Mama, that's 30 years ago. Lots of things happens in 30 years. My bones are all worn out and everything, and on the knees and ankles, everything's worn out. God, by the way, makes no provision for the flesh to live. That body is going to die. It's supposed to die. It's supposed to wear out. And when it does that, it tells you something as you get older. Life is fleeting. Prepare to meet thy God." You know? Because it's getting nearer every moment, every heartbeat, it's getting nearer. Well, God does not make provision for a lot of people, especially in the charismatic churches, they try to tie in the atonement with healing. The only reason for healing in the Bible was to confirm the word of God. God does heal people today, and He answers prayer. But the gifts of healing were finished with the New Testament. It's over with. The gifts of healing. All right? And the purpose of that healing was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and to prove that the Word of God that we were receiving at that time was authenticated by these miracles. And that's what the Old Testament has prophesied. And that's what's going on here. That's the subject right now in here. It does. And Peter and we're in 1 Peter 1:10, Peter does speak of the salvation of the body earlier in this chapter. And when he talked about the salvation of the body, he talked about the resurrection, and he attributes it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about these Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't have a gospel. The gospel of the Watchtower is no gospel, because there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Contract between man and God is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they don't believe in that. So what do they have?
No.
Absolutely nothing. Do they have a promise of salvation? No. Do they have a promise of resurrection? No, because they don't believe in it. But does the Bible teach it?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's what Peter's talking about here. Now he's looking at salvation as the end result. This is body, mind, and soul. When you are born again today, what part of you is saved? Iman. Your spirit is saved. God, from Adam to this very period of time that we live in today, every person that's ever been saved in the Old and New Testament was indwelt by a brand new born-again spirit in them. That's what we call the indwelling of the Spirit. As the Spirit indwells you. A lot of people get the indwelling of the Spirit in the church and in the individual all mixed up. What came upon the day of Pentecost was a total different thing. And many people equate that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not. It doesn't have anything to do with it. In the Old Testament, when people were born from above, and that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, or else he was lying to him, you don't know what being born again is? Sure he knew what being born again is, or was at that time, because every proselyte that came to the Jewish nation had to be born again. He was baptized. All his head was shaved off, all the hair was shaved off his head, off his body. He was completely cleaned and scrubbed from top to bottom and taken and immersed and died to his old ethnic religion and background, his whole culture, and was raised anew, and it was said that he was born again. They had born again experiences, but Nicodemus had forgotten some of the basic elements. I believe Nicodemus was most certainly born again sometime or another, really born again. He might have had many proselytes profess to him what being born again was, are you born again, or blah, 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 and they baptized him and everything. Baptism didn't begin with John the Baptist. Every Hebrew girl that went to the synagogue culture and everything, when she was married, her father would baptize her and say, you're dead to your old family and you'll be raised anew to a new family. And to the husband, to be a mother in a new home. You're dead to your old family and alive to your new one. Born again. Well, when you're saved in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God indwelt in. And that born-again Spirit of God was in them. Now and then, special situations in the Old Testament called for the leadership of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit came upon somebody and led them to be a judge, or Samson, Samuel, whatever, David, Solomon. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Even the Holy Spirit even came upon Saul, didn't he? Alright. Well, that was the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He had a purpose, a job, an administration in God's kingdom right then. That wasn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't get that mixed up, because it's totally different. And in the New Testament, when the Lord called out a church during his ministry, and he told it to wait for him there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they would receive the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that they could administrate in God's kingdom. That's totally different. But everybody's still being saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Many people get that mixed up. There is a difference. When we're born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what convicts you of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Doesn't it? You that are saved, when you do something wrong, does the Spirit of God convict you? Make you sad? You know you've done wrong. Nobody's got to tell you. You don't have to go to church to hear it preached. The Holy Spirit of God tells you you're wrong right then. Okay? The word soterios here that Peter is using is talking about the end result of salvation when we stand in the presence of God. And it's the end result of salvation where the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophetae, the prophets, and what does the word prophetae mean? Pro and fetio. To say before. To speak beforehand. All right? All of these Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah was coming. And Jesus would bring with him salvation. The Old Testament soteriology, or atonement, and the New Testament atonement were basically the same. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah to come. And they hoped that the promise would be fulfilled. Israel hoped that the Messiah and the King would come. But when the Messiah King came, they wouldn't. They already had their own religion. They had put God aside. That's what happened in many religions in the world, many churches and many religions today. God is not there. He's not welcome. They're not going to do things God's way. They've got a better way. And the high priest said when Jesus came on the scene, they said, what are we going to do with this dude? Well, everybody knows they believe he's a prophet of God. Well, if we don't get rid of the dude, he's going to take our religion and our government standing away from us. So it's killing. And of course, Jesus told them a prophet, or a parable, that is, about the landowner that had sharecroppers, and these sharecroppers were Israel, and that they had murdered the prophets and beaten them, and when he sent his only son, his only heir to them, what did they do to the heir? Let's kill him and take his inheritance. Do you think Jesus spoke the truth when he gave that parable? Then did Israel know who was on the scene? Yes, they did. They knew who the Messiah was. They knew that he was the Messiah. Did they want him? No. Were they happy with the religion? Don't be surprised when you go and deal with people in false religious systems and they say, I don't want this enough. Because Jesus faced the same thing. They murdered him. Concerning of which salvation. And that's, this word comes from akinzetheo. It means to zealously seek out. That's what it means. It's the third person plural, first aorist and dative action. Third person plural is who? Who did it? They did. Who did this? The prophets. The prophets and even angels wanted to look into the salvation that God had provided. They were even excited about it. To track down. To track down with zeal. How many of you ever had a beagle or a hunting dog? You put them on a track and they're really excited, aren't they? You smell the smell and they're really excited about that smell. It's inbred in them to chase that track. Well, that's what it's talking about. Then the prophets in the Old Testament time, they were zealous to try to understand the salvation that God was providing, because in all reality, they kept killing sheep and goats and bulls and whatever. But do you think that they really thought that this was a real thing? No. It wasn't the real thing. It was a symbol of something to come. It was a symbol that God would die for all mankind. Now here we go again into false religious systems. What does the majority of religions in the world teach?
even what we call in Christendom. What does it?
That we can do it ourselves, or
else God only does part of it.
Yeah.
Well, and how about Jehovah's Witnesses? Now let's get back on them since we've been dealing with this so much. What do they teach about salvation? You've got to work for it. You've got to follow the plan of the Watchtower. Does that plan even recognize that God came down in flesh to pay? God so loved the world that He became flesh so that He could die for a ransom for you, that He could buy you out of sin. Well, that's the Bible's God. That God loves man so much that He came and paid the debt. The debt has been owed. So that God can buy us back. Himself. He is the redemption. You can't even understand God unless you understand that He died for you. He tasted death for you. He was your substitute. He was the type of the Lamb. He was the type of the scapegoat. He was the type of the red heifer's ashes that cleansed the whole temple. He was the type of the rock in the Old Testament that Moses struck and water came forth. Jesus, when He was living on this earth, when they poured out the drink offering up in the temple, He says, "Come unto Me, all that thirst, and I'll give you waters that will never cease." He was the water. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the real manna." The manna in the Old Testament stood for the real manna. When Jesus ate up in the upper room before his crucifixion, God in the flesh said this. He took some bread from that table and He broke it. And He said, "This bread is typifies My broken body." And My broken body, God's body, not an angel's body, not just a prophet's body, but God's broken body that He gave us.
Amen.
My body, Jehovah's body that He had on this earth, is going to be broken for you. And He poured out a cup of the Genoado Saison Flu, the fruit of the vine. Whatever it was, probably wine, okay? He poured it out, and it looked like blood. And He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." All of them bulls and goats that died in the Old Testament, they didn't take away sin. It was just the type of the one that would take away sin, which was God. Okay? And He says, "Drink this and do all these things in remembrance of Me." Not to get saved by it, but to remember what God did. What God did. Not an angel, not just a prophet, not a messenger, but God did. Okay? And it says, and they wanted to track down like a hound on a trail. And then it says chi, conjunction. And to search out. And that comes from ex and irano-o. To search out. To search out. To investigate, yes.
Now, when I was looking at the this lexicon here, it has two different spellings for exeunason. It has also, instead of the epsilon, upsilon, it has the alpha, epsilon. Do you know why that is?
When the manuscripts were copied back in those days, it was all done by hand. And many times a reader would stand up and they'd have a room full of people like you and they would be copying Greek text. And when they would say it, you know, Greek, it flows. And they might cut down the wrong letter. And some of the manuscripts had different spellings than others. We can go back to the basis of all. If you study what we call textual criticism, and in that thing that I wrote, the Greek grammar, you'll find a pretty good size little story about the text of the New Testament. And how does this happen? We can study families of New Testament texts. And we can see that. And they go back now to where basically what we have in the Nestle-Allen text, that is basically the autographs that Paul and Peter could have signed. Because they studied them and they know where it goes. okay? And they'll give you a spelling of a word, and then they'll say, well, it could have been this, but probably, most probably it's this one, because this agrees with all these old manuscripts and this family of manuscripts and everything. So they got, when they put it down in Nestle Allen or the Nestle text, it's there.
I mean, it's got the same part.
They got there's scientific study of these texts, and it all means the same thing. To search out, to investigate, scientifically to investigate. And they did. These prophets did. All right, now the word prophet is on down the line, but now we come to the word prophete. All right, now these, what is a prophet? I asked you that a minute ago, but what does a prophet do?
They speak for God, and this is when the Holy Spirit of God would come upon them for a purpose, for an administration in His kingdom.
And God, the Holy Spirit of God, indwelt Moses. He was saved. Do you believe that? Think Moses was saved? I believe he's one of the savedest people in all history. But the Holy Spirit of God came upon Moses and led him to write the first five books of the Bible that we have. That was one book older than that. The book of Job. All right? But he wrote what we have, the foundation, the first five, the Pentateuch, the foundation of the Old Testament that we have today, Moses was inspired of God to write. And Moses wanted to know more about Jesus, because he didn't understand exactly everything that he even saw. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? All right, the tabernacle, that typified God's people and God, is what it typified. God's people being congregated around the Messiah, the King, the Jehovah God. And where was His place? Where did God dwell? In the Holy of Holies, right over that mercy seat. And what was the mercy seat? Who typified the mercy seat? 1 John 2:2, it says Jesus was our holasterion, herlosmos. He was our mercy seat. He was that mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. And every drop of that blood typified the blood that He was going to shed for mankind. All right. And these prophets, they tried to track down and they scientifically tried to search out. And it says the ones concerning the grace of you all. It's real popular today to be a hyper-Calvinist. Did you know that? And just in case you haven't run into that situation yet. Hyper-Calvinism, they believe in 5 points. That it's called TULIP. Total Hereditary Depravity, which I believe in. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of saints. Some of those are right and some of them are wrong. Not quite right. Okay. But it's real popular. John MacArthur has made hyper-Calvinism real popular. He is a great preacher. But he goes too far with that doctrine. And the first time I ever heard him preach on election, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard. By the 20th or 30th time I listened to it, it was pure heresy. Because it was wrong. The Bible teaches that God's blood on the cross of Calvary was efficient to cover every man's sins that would ever live on this earth. From all the way from Adam to the last man.
Amen.
That He was capable of saving all of them. The blood covered all of them. There was enough to cover every mankind. It was efficient. But the Bible also teaches that everybody wouldn't be saved. And those that wouldn't be saved are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, they couldn't be guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ unless it was their atonement. All right? And so we have what we call a universal atonement. And in that universal atonement, we do not mean that everybody's going to be saved or will, in the end result, be saved. That it means that God provided His blood was sufficient to save all men everywhere. And when you're saved, you're saved forever.
Amen.
All right? And also in the Tulip Doctrine, it says that you don't have any choice whether you believe or not. Because it's irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace of God. Nobody was ever saved successfully resisting the grace of God.
That's true.
That's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
But we know that people in the Bible say, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian," one man told Paul as he was preaching to him. Was the Holy Spirit plowing that dead ground? Was he? Was the Holy Spirit convicting that ungodly lost man?
Yes, but he had a choice.
You know what one part of the what we call the unpardonable sin is? Mm-hmm. Is rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Israel, in all reality, committed the unpardonable sin. She committed the unpardonable sin. God set her aside. But the grace of God that Peter is talking about here, the grace was sufficient to cover every man's sins for all mankind. And then it says, these ones prophesied concerning this. One in verse 11.
Huron Nompes.
Ace. Tina.
Tina.
A. Poyon.
Poyon.
Tyrone.
Tyrone.
Edelu.
Edelu.
To.
To.
In.
In.
Altois.
Altois.
Numa.
Numa.
Trisu.
Trisu.
To. Mar. Tu. Ra. Minon.
To. Mar. Tu. Roman.
Ta.
Ta.
Ace.
Ace.
Tristan.
Tristan.
Now let's look. Oh, there's more of it. Pathe Mati.
Kai.
Tos. Meta.
Tata.
Doxos. And this is really an unusual verse. Peter uses words really that aren't used hardly any place else at times. And he uses a word here again, this word to search out, to investigate, to trace, to explore. Searching out, tracing, and exploring for what sort of season that God might make clear. Kept on making clear. This word edulu, that's third person singular imperfect indicative active. God, from the beginning of revelation of himself. Now how many of you know that there's a God? How many of you agree that it is logical for God to make himself known to his creation? By revelation. And we do have that revelation, don't we? It's called the Word of God. Alright? God creates and then he makes a responsible being. Now, what was the first responsible beings that he made? Before Adam and Eve. What were the first responsible beings that God made? Angelos. Alright, angels. Alright, angels. Now they were responsible to God, weren't they? They had a job to carry out, a job to do. By the way, work is not dirty. God gave sinless man work to do. I mean, regardless of the culture that we have today, it's not wrong to work. Okay? It just really isn't wrong. Well, God gave angels work to do, and he gave them a responsibility, and they were responsible to him. Some of those followed God, some of those chose not to follow God. God could never receive glory from anything that was a robot. Did you know that? That's another problem with hyper-Calvinism. All right. We're not robots. Then God later...
Then he gave them a volition.
Yes, a volition.
Yeah.
All right.
I was going to say, when you were talking earlier about the unpardonable sin,
Yes.
If double predestination is true and God by his will chose that some go to hell, that they deny him, then it would seem by extension God is guilty of that unpardonable sin.
Well, God would have had to create sin.
Yeah.
Which he did not do. And create some dead. And how could dead people be responsible for anything they did if there was no volition? Then God would be unjust with me. Simple as that. The only way that you can prove the God of glory and the God of the Bible is that he created sovereign creative beings. And what we call sovereign, it means that they could make a choice. Angels did make a choice, didn't they? But once they made a choice, there was no way of turning around. There was no salvation provided for them. All right, when God created mankind, he created him perfect, but with the ability to sin. But he didn't create the sin. He created the volition in man so they could make a choice. Otherwise, God could not have been glorified if he created little robots, little plastic beings. Okay? And then it says, searching for what, and they kept on searching for what, or what sort of season that the Spirit of Christ in them, witnessing ahead of time, the Spirit of Christ, all right, by the way, this word Spirit here, the article that points to that is pneuma, isn't it? All right, because the word pneuma is a pneuma word. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He is a person. He is the same God. Now, the only way that I can explain the Trinity is how God explains the Trinity. Did you know that God explained the Trinity in the Bible very plainly? In Genesis. He says, let us make man in our image. In our blood-flowing, shadow-casting, spiritual image, let us make man. Body, spirit, and mind, or soul. So we have a triune man, and we have a triune God. There aren't, were there three people in that man? How many people were in Adam? One. One person. How many gods are there? One. But he's triunely expressed. The only God you're ever going to see is Jesus Christ, Jehovah. He who shall become. The only one you're ever going to feel is the Holy Spirit. The only one you're ever going to know is Father. And the only God you're ever going to know is what is revealed by the mind of the Father. Okay? The season, Chiron. Chiron. What does that word Chiron there mean, brother?
Well, it could be time or season.
Well, it means season. It's a period of
right.
time, which is a season. We
different.
Have four seasons in a year.
It's different from the...
It's different from Chronos.
Yeah.
All right? It means a season or a period of time. Okay? What period of time would Jesus come? Well, by the way, we knew from the Old Testament exactly the year that the Messiah would be born from the book of Daniel, didn't we? I mean, a lot of you have heard the exact prophecies, how the guy that worked in the Sherlock Holmes, what was that thing over there in England? Scotland Yard. He worked out and he took the book of Daniel and he showed for the actually they knew the day the Messiah was going to be born. They knew the day that Jesus was going to ride in on his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. They knew that. But they didn't understand it. The understanding wasn't there. We're going to get into the word know, too. To know. There's five words for mind in Greek. You ever heard this, Brother Steve? Five words for mind in Greek.
Yeah, there's...
And we're going to study them just shortly. Okay? Tonight, I don't think we will, but we can't.
Brother Jim, when it says the Spirit of Christ here, do you think that's related later on to 1 Peter 3, I think it's 18, where he... appearing to the spirits in prison, probably refers to him doing it in this passage mm-hmm. through his spirit.
Let me explain that to you so you'll understand it thoroughly, okay? Now, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, who died?
Jesus.
Who tasted death? Well, Jesus, we know Jesus was there, but who else? The Holy Spirit was there, wasn't he? Was the Father there in Christ? That's what the Bible teaches us in many places. Now, Jesus said to his church, he said, I must leave you. Because if I don't leave you, the Comforter cannot come. All right? And he also says, also in different places in the Word of God, it says that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. The Bible also says that the Father raised the Son from the dead. The Bible says also the Spirit of God raised the Son from the dead. Now, who raised him? God. The triune God. Now, if you're Joe Woods, you don't believe that at all.
Doesn't it say all three in one person?
Yeah. Now, Jesus said to his church, he said, I must go away for the Comforter to come to you. And he also promised that church, he said, where there are two or three gathered together in my authority, I will be with you. How could Jesus be with you? Through the Holy Spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead? It's not a force, but he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Not a force, not a working of God, but he is God.
Is that how he's
omnipresence, yeah, through the Spirit. That's why Jesus could be omnipresent in all of the true New Testament churches throughout the world today. And they're all over the world, people. And Jesus said, where there are two or three gathered together in my name and my authority, I will be with you. And from the time of Pentecost on, Jesus was with all of those churches in the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. How many times do we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? The immersion of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In the Old Testament we see it. When was the first time we saw the immersion of the Holy Spirit? Moses built a tabernacle. Just like God says to me. And when it was finally finished, God's Holy Spirit and Shekinah glory immersed that whole edifice. So they couldn't even see where they were going. They were immersed in the Spirit and the glory of God. In a little bit later on, in another period of time, when Solomon built a temple, and they had the temple completed, and God took possession of the tabernacle with his Spirit and immersed that Spirit. And then when Solomon had finished building the temple, the Holy Spirit of God again immersed that temple in his Shekinah glory. And then the Holy Spirit had gone out. Now, Jesus said one time to his disciples, this to his church is what he's talking about, and there were many thousands of church members during his ministry. He breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit of God. So they had that before Pentecost. They had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. What came on the day of Pentecost? The baptism of the Shekinah glory of God. How long did that Shekinah glory of God lead Israel through the tabernacle? During the whole administration of the tabernacle. How long did God, through his Shekinah glory, lead in the worship in Solomon's temple? As long as they did what God said they would do. He finally left. He said he went out to the doorway. And he hovered there for a while. He went out to the entrance of the temple and hovered there for a while. And finally, the Spirit of God went to the Mount of Olives and hovered there for a while and then went away. And what did Jesus do when he left this world? Where did he leave from? Mount of Olives. Beautiful things in the Word of God. And it says, witnessing ahead of time, nominee, singular, neuter. Who's witnessing? The neuter. God's Holy Spirit was leading these people, and they were witnessing and prophesying and writing it down. For the purpose of pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the sufferings, to the pathemata, and the things, that says after these things, basically, the glories. This word glories is not glory, but it's glories, plural. That's real unusual.
Because we saw Christ coming in humility, riding in Jerusalem upon a donkey, not upon a great white horse. When's he going to enter with a great white horse? In the book of Revelation. A white horse is a war horse. Among the Native American people, and I'm going to finish it right here. Among the Native American Indians, the Lakota people in America, one of the bravest men in a village would do something, and I believe it all had all of these customs and everything were handed down to them, and it was from the ancient times when these things were handed down. The most visible horse in an army is a white horse. Did you know that? That's the most visible horse. All right. It stands out. Especially when it's nice and clean and shampooed, everything. All shined up and pretty and everything. But if a brave warrior in a village, if there was an offending village, did something to the village where you lived, and by the way, a village was a family, an extended family. One brave person sometimes would go into another village, and instead of having a war or something, one man would ride into that village and stake himself out. He would tie a leather thong to his foot. He would ride that white horse into the middle of that village, get down off of that thing, take his hammer, and drive a stake into the ground and say, "All of you rascals that are involved in this problem, come forth now and let's take care of it. Right now." And he was called the bravest of the brave. He would ride into that village and he would fight while he was still living, and he would take care of this. And the only way he could be rescued is one of his friends came in and pulled that stake up because he couldn't do it. Now just think for just a minute. What did God do? He staked himself out in the enemy village there. When those people drove the stakes through Jesus' wrists and into his feet, he allowed them to do it. He could have just dissolved the whole universe. Couldn't he? At that moment, he could have melted it all down with one great atomic obliteration. But he staked himself out in time and space. God became flesh. And that's the God of the Bible, not the God of some Jehovah's Witness or some Mormonism or some imagination of any religious group. This is the God that so loved the world. Not only man, but he loved the world so much, his whole creation, that he came and became flesh and became related to it to redeem it back. That man that went from that village, he had to be related to that village he was representing. He couldn't just be an outsider and say, "Oh, I'm going to go over and take care of your problems. I'm an emissary from the state of Arkansas. I'm going to fight this war for you." No, he had to be related. Jesus Christ had, God had to be related to you to redeem you. Didn't he? When he drove that stake down, when God came down in the person of a little baby through the seed of the woman and lived in flesh, in time and space, God became man. He became man in the enemy's territory. Who's the God in this age?
Satan.
When God put Adam in the garden, now Adam was created outside the garden. Then he was placed in the garden. He knew what the world looked like already. And he knew what he had to take care of, and he knew what he had to guard. God created Adam outside the garden. He put him in his paradise. That little paradise, that little garden that God had built. And it was a protected place that God had prepared for him. when Jesus was born into this world, where was he born? In a low-class motel. That's the absolute. He was, I mean, this was a motel from hell where he was born, you know. Have you ever heard of that term? My wife and I went into a motel on our wedding night, when I took my shoes off, and the floor was full of water. Water was coming out of the walls. We went one time and rented a motel room over there by the coast. All of them were full, and we went in there, and the walls were falling apart, and the bathroom, the shower was green and slimy. You know, I mean, they really needed some of this stuff. They advertised on TV and cleaned up themselves. But the motel that Jesus was in was not much more than a stable and a hole in the wall. A cave is what it was. A cave. Well, they kept animals and where poor wayfarers would go and rent this little place, you know, for pennies. The bad problem about us, we had to pay high money for those motel rooms that were no good. And Jesus came there, and then Adam was protected by this garden. He was just supposed to watch out for the devil because he was there. But when Jesus started his ministry, what was the first thing that happened to Jesus when he began his ministry to Israel? What was the first thing that happened? He was tempted by Satan himself. Before he was tempted by Satan, where was he? Out in a wilderness without anything to eat, without anything to drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Boy, that's something, isn't it? Adam's in the paradise. The second Adam's in misery. The God of heaven comes down, not with any of the pleasures or any conveniences. And guess what? He overcame all the things that whereby Adam was tempted in the garden and Eve. Jesus was tempted. He was hungry, wasn't he? Why? He created food. God created all the food there is. If you turn to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you find out that God created food for every living thing before he ever created the stuff. The things. He created the food, and then he created the things. He was the creator of all food for the munchies and for the animals. All right? Because our animals have munchies. You know, you've got munchies. Well, the animals got munchies too. Okay?
And Adam still let a woman eat him out of house and home.
Yeah. Adam had plenty to eat and everything. He only had one command: don't mess with the tree of knowledge. The second Adam was out there in the wilderness. I mean wilderness, desert. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was tempted. He was hungry, and he was tempted, and what did the devil say to him? Why, turn these stones into bread. You can do it if you're the son of God. Well, he was the son of God. But he would obey Satan if he had done that. Then he didn't know what else did he do to him. He took him to a high mountain. And he said, look upon all of the nations of the world. I can hand them to you, Jesus. Who had them? Lucifer had them. Satan had them. They're his. They're still his today? Absolutely.
And more.
Yeah. He said, I can make every one of these bow down and worship you if you'll worship me. Well, one of these days he would do that, but it wasn't time yet. These nations would worship him. But he would gain them, not Satan. He was going to overcome the strong man in his own village. Another time he took him to the corner of the temple area, overlooking a great deep valley, and he said, jump off of there. The Word of God says that you will not dash one foot against a stone that the angels will uphold you. But if he had jumped off of there, what would he have done? He would have obeyed Satan. Now this week, did Satan tempt you and say, jump off? What things did he tempt you with this week? And you fell for it once. The God of glory! The God of glory is the one who overcomes, which gives you the ability to overcome. So if you hear him and you follow him. Thank you for your attention. And guess what?
One question on the verse 11. The Spirit of Christ there, Do you think because it's without the article that it's referring to the Holy Spirit and not the divine nature of Christ?
Well, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit.
You know, the draw a distinction between the...
God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God.
Right.
That's what it's called. That's another proof of that. Right here in this verse. That proves that. The word Spirit is always going to be used with a definite article, but it's not a it, it is a he. Regardless. Because it's talking about God. Alright. And it is the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the Father too, isn't it? Yes, Jim.
You said something earlier about the Old Testament and the red heifer.
Yes.
And that, what was the purpose of that? To
cleanse? To cleanse the whole tabernacle to make it clean. They took and they burned her as a whole burnt offering, and they took the ashes of the red heifer and they would put it in water and then sprinkle the whole and cleanse it and make it holy. Well, Israel needs those ashes of that red heifer, and by the way, they're buried in that cave where Moses overlooked. And by the way, if you look in the book of Maccabees, you'll find that Jeremiah, before the temple was destroyed and everything else, was led by God, and Israel accepts this to be a fact. And Jeremiah took the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and everything and put it in a cave in that mountain. Second Maccabees, the second chapter, if you want to look it up. And he put it in there, and God said he was going to seal that until the last days. And when God got ready, Israel would find those things, and they would start up the deal. And in there, it encircled the sacrifices again. But in there is the ashes of the red heifer to cleanse all of that too. And they'll be found in the last days. It's not in Egypt. It's not in Africa. It's no place else. It's in that mountain where God had them hide that deal, and it will be found in the last days. Yes.
There was a news article saying that there was a red heifer that was born without a spot, with no white hairs, no nothing.
Uh-huh.
And so that they're thinking that that's significant.
There's a lot of red heifers in the world. Really, the red Durhams? And stuff like that. People talk about stuff like that. But the ashes of the red heifer are in that cave.
It's the old ashes. It's not new ashes. Yeah.
It's that one. Yes, Steve.
I'm sorry. But now, I just want to make sure, before Jesus came in the world, you're not confounding the immaterial part, the two persons of the Holy Spirit and the Word. When you say... You know, before he came in the world, without his physical body, he had his immaterial.
He appeared. What we call a pre-incarnate Christ on this earth. But still, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person. When one acts, the other one definitely is involved in it.
Mm-hmm.
All right. When you act, all of you are involved. Aren't you? All right. Marilyn.
Do you suppose that the ashes of the red heifer are close to the city of Petra?
No. They're on that mountain, which is in Jordan. It's where they are. And that mountain is where God took Moses and let him look into the promised land. And someplace on that mountain is where Moses is buried.
Yeah.
Anyway, I won't have to... Yes, Anna.
Everybody,
what?
Gold Mountain?
That's Golgotha.
Okay.
That's a different place altogether. That's right outside of Jerusalem. Golgotha is. This is the mountain that overlooks the Promised Land. That's where Mount Nebo, I think, is what it is. It overlooks there. And let's be dismissed in prayer tonight. God bless you with His Word. I hope it has enriched you tonight, that His Word has. And... Brother Jim, could you dismiss us in prayer, please?